Okay. Join with me. Pull out your Bibles. We're not quite at the very beginning, but we're awfully close still. Turn it to Book of Bereshit or Genesis chapter 6. And what we're going to do is technically the Parsha begins in about verse 9 where it says, there's a couple places where it says Noah found grace. Noach actually is the Hebrew way that it's generally pronounced, in the eyes of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And these are the generations of Noah. The last Torah portion last week kind of ended in a little bit of an odd place. We had the birth of Noah, talking about the generations of the people that lived after Adam, and indeed many of them while Adam was still around. And then Lamech names his son. And what I want to do is, I'm going to back up just a little bit, because I really think this portion, even though, you know, it begins a couple verses later on, kind of makes a bit more sense if we connect a dot or two prior to that. And this one is particularly kind of interesting, and I hadn't seen this all that long ago. The discussion of the name of Noah. And you'll see it actually spelled. I noticed it's spelled a couple different ways Well, no, that's not true. It's a nun and a chet. So, Noach. Verse 28 and 29 of the last chapter, chapter 5, says, Lamech lived 182 years. He begot a son, and he called his name Noach, saying, this same shall comfort us in our work and in the toil of our hands, which comes from the ground which Yahuwah has cursed. All right, well, so what? This is another one of those places where if you look at it in the English, it doesn't make much sense at all. We kind of lose the entire gist of it. But I do want to go through a couple of things here. And again, I owe credit where credit is due. This is Rabbi Foreman, David Foreman. Some of you know David Foreman. He does some good stuff. Now, this is not unique to him. Of course, he points out that it was Rashi. I think it was Rashi. That made this note. Maybe it's not. Maybe I just want to attribute lots of stuff to Rashi. But in any case, if you look at verse 29 there, you'll see a couple of Hebrew words, like three or four of them, in a certain sequence. And part of this, the place where the word Noach, that nun and chet, comes from, is this word, let's see if I get it right, nacham nu. The nu, of course, means all of us. Venachamnu. So you pull that middle part out of there, the root out of that. That's where this word comfort comes from. He shall comfort us. And then you notice that there are several other words. Okay. Now, one of those words is ma'aseh. You may recognize that one. It means work or deeds, ma'aseh. And in this case, it's ours, so it's ma'aseh-nu. Comfort us in our work, our deeds, and in the toil. And the same root there seems to sometimes have the meaning of sadness, and that's, let's see if I can pronounce this right. Umitzbon. Sadness, or toil. And then we get adama. That's another word, not ha'aretz in this place, but from the ground. Adaman, if you recognize it, that sounds a lot like the masculine form Adam, and then put the het on the end. So there's at least a similarity there. Well, here's where I'm headed. I know that seems a little bit obtuse. Fast forward to just a couple of verses behind the place that we started this week. Chapter 6, verse 6. We're going to spend some time talking about a couple of these things, because I think, particularly when we think about what's going on today. Oh, and by the way, here's another one of those verses, that a prophecy that's a little bit problematic. People want to speculate. I find the speculation fascinating, particularly nowadays. And I might even end up doing a bit of that. I'll probably almost certainly do some of that tomorrow morning when we have a bit more time even. As it was in the days of Noah, remember? We see that a couple places, Matthew 24 and Luke 17. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be. Well, so what is it about this days of Noah that's interesting? I'm going to suggest that the next place that we're going to connect this dot is in verse 6 of chapter 6. Yahuwah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then you look at verse 6 and you say, that has no resemblance to anything. It says this, and it repented, it grieved, Yod Heh Vav Heh, that he had made man on the earth from the ground, and that it grieved him in his heart. Okay? So what? Well, if you look at those words there, you'll notice an amazing thing. Remember Noah's name? And it says, and it repented, it grieved, and it's Ve-yi-nachem. Nachem, nach. Doesn't that sound similar? That's the same root word that we just had. Comfort. Sometimes in Hebrew, if you put a different vowel pointer on a word, it can have the opposite meaning. But it's the same word here. The same root for Noah. And it, I'm going to twist it just a bit. It knowed, Yod Heh Vav Heh, that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. Guess what? The next three words in sequence there are the same word there, that he had made man, the deeds of his hands, ma'aseh, and that he was sad about it, yitzavon. And then, of course, we've got this reference to the earth, and it grieved him. I'm going to blot man out, he said, from the face of the earth. Both man and beast, creeping thing, fowl, all this stuff, because I'm sorry that I made them now. So what do we make of this? Let's just pause for a second. I'm not sure that I can answer the question. But the same words that we see in Elohim's decision to destroy the world, the very same thing that he is saying is taken almost, at least the sequence and the same root words, from the speech of Lamech, the father of Noah, when he named his son. Now, again, as you might expect, we're not the first to have noticed that. And it's kind of pointed out, and this is one of those things that clearly comes from the Midrash and from some of the other stuff, that what is Noah's comfort? Well, some would say Noah is a type, if you will, a shadow of one who saves, who is a salvation figure. He builds this ark. He doesn't save very many people. Literally, he just only saves his own family. That's another thing that we may talk about a little bit. It's certainly something that people have spent a lot of time on, talking about the righteousness of Noah, the Tzaddik. Was he righteous in his generations? In other words, was he righteous man for all time, or was it just he looks good relative to all the scumbags that were hanging around at the time he was there? The general consensus seems to be he wouldn't look so good if the world had been full of Abrahams, but he looks real good when it was full of these scumbags that needed wiping out. And to support that, they'll point out, well, you know, look at all the time Noah had. He was building this ark for a long time. There should have been people coming by and saying, hey, Noah, what you doing up there? How long can you tread water, right? You've heard all the jokes from Bill Cosby and others. And yet, in all that time, he didn't manage to get anybody outside of his immediate family to say, hey, can I work a little bit here too and secure myself a spot on board that thing? Nobody came along with him. Noah, it says, found grace in the eyes of Yod Heh Vav Heh. Mentioned that briefly. A lot of times I can remember having heard it taught. Grace was found only through Jesus Christ. Didn't come until thousands of years later. Wrong. Noah found grace a long time before. He was a figure too. The grace has been around, I will contend, ever since Genesis 3. Grace is the fact that he didn't whack everybody right there on the end of Genesis 3. That he allowed mankind to continue and that he had a plan. And indeed, he had seen all of this stuff and knew how it was going to work out anyway. That's another one of those places where that word repented him, grieved him. He certainly knew the end from the beginning, but sometimes the fact that we know something is going to happen doesn't make it any less painful for us as we watch it play out. We just knew it was going to happen. I'll mention one other thing about Noah. I wasn't sure if I wanted to I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but one of the things you will hear people try to suggest is, hey, maybe Noah invented the plow. Now, I don't know where they get that, quite honestly, but that's one of the claims. Noah invented the plow, and that what the plow did was enabled people to, and it does seem at least to reference something that we see in verse 29 here, the toil of our hands, all this work that we got to do to till the ground. Remember, that was the original, cursed is the ground for man's sake. And Lamech seems to be implying something about his son having to do with a comfort in the amount of toil. Well, what the sages have gone and done with this, I don't have a problem with the lesson, because I think it's a valid lesson, and I'm going to connect it back in some other places tonight anyway and tomorrow. But that is this, that if the plow was an invention to provide comfort in the face of the curse of the ground, then I guess you could argue that men were looking for comfort in the wrong places. In other words, the idea should have been, let's find restoration of right relationship, right? Isn't that what the whole book is about? Everything that follows Genesis chapter 3 is about restoring the relationship that was broken after the original rebellion in Gan Eden, in the Garden of Eden. And so rather than doing that, what we see, and by the way, this seems to be a pattern, it's, you know what? If we say, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at some point in time? This, I think at least, certainly fits too. People look for technological solutions to spiritual problems. I got this problem. Can't communicate with anybody. Out of touch with the world. Don't have a clue what's going on spiritually with my Creator. I know! I'll get a new iPhone! That'll fix it. I'll check out the TV. We still tend to look for technological solutions to spiritual problems and oftentimes end up giving up on the relationship. It's looking for comfort in the wrong places. All right. Well, be that as it may, the one thing that is clear here is that this wickedness is great. The wickedness of man was incredible. Every imagination, the thought of his heart's evil continually. I'm going to blot man out, he says, except for you, Noah. Then we get to the portion, literally now we're up to the place where we start the portion tonight. These are the generations of Noah. He was in his generation. See, there's that caveat. Noah in his generations was a tzaddik, a man righteous, wholehearted. Noah walked with Elohim. Well, that certainly is a good thing. He had three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. And the earth, it says, was corrupt before Elohim, and it was filled with... Everybody knows this word in Hebrew? See if somebody can type it on the screen or shout it out. I know we don't have quite as much delay. So, the earth was filled with, in the English, I'll tell you what it says. It says violence in the translation I'm looking at. Anybody remember the Hebrew word? I'll give you a hint. You see it all the time in Mideast news reports. Hamas. It's the name of a terror group. And their name literally means violence. Oh, it turns out that their name has some other interesting nuances of meaning, too. And I'm going to flesh this out as we go through these next few verses. Verse 12, Elohim saw the earth. Behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. All flesh corrupted their way. Now, I've got some Rashi notes here. I'm going to add some other things. Some of this comes from, again, nuances in the Hebrew, and I think this is valuable. What Rashi puts in here is, well, the inclination, the context, is describing a couple of things. We already know one of them. You already know one of the things you can always see throughout Scripture. What is it that something comes between us and him? If we got a problem with relationship, it's almost always involved with idolatry. So you know one of the things that's got to do with this corruption here is idolatry. And then the other term that gets used is lewdness, sexual proclivity, sin. We've already seen a hint of that just a few verses earlier too. You got the Nephilim, the sons of God who came into the daughters of men. Hey, I see a good-looking woman. She's a piece of property, meat. I'm going to take her. It says they just came into them. They took wives, that's the word Isha, really, of anyone they chose. Did they have a choice? Doesn't sound like it. They just said, you picture the old caveman, whack them over the head, haul them off by their hair. This is not a pretty picture. So we do seem to have those things, and it certainly does seem to fit with the context. Earth was corrupt. Flesh had corrupted their way, got lots of idolatry, lots of lewdness going on. We've also got this stuff called Hamas here. So verse 13, Elohim says to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with Hamas through them, and behold, I'm fixing to whack them. I'm going to destroy them with the earth. So he tells him, go make an ark out of gopher wood. Tells him how big it is, going to pitch it on the inside and the outside with pitch. Gives him the dimensions, 300 cubits, about 450 feet, by 50, by 30 cubits high. Tells him some more details about how it's going to be fitted out, and then what's going to happen and what he's going to do. We'll come back to that in just a second. But I want to dwell for a second more on this idea of Hamas, because there is another terminology that that Rashi fleshes out here, and that is that the word violence can also be used in another context. Now, this I find fascinating. You're going to see why in a second, and I might even stop and do a bit of news in a minute here. Not very much, but just a teeny bit. Because there's another meaning of the word Hamas. And it literally is robbery. It's thievery. Thievery. Oh, that goes, a lot of times robbers, thieves are violent people. Highway robbery generally is a violent crime. So at least even in the English, you get a sense of that same context here. But what fascinated me about that is again, the parallels. Because I keep coming back to this idea, all right? I'm not going to claim that I have the definitive answer for you. But I am going to suggest that when I look at the prophecies, by the way, the Haftorah reading for tonight is Isaiah chapter 66. Some of you know that. Any excuse I get, I'll read Isaiah chapter 66, because I think Isaiah 66 is probably about as good of a description of where we are today as you'll find. Isn't it amazing that it would go with this portion? Well, of course, it fits. If there are parallels here, and when I look at it this year in particular, you know, I've been going through this Torah now for a number of years. It seems like every year I come back to Noah and I see this a little bit stronger. But at this point, I'm going to say no. At this point, the smell, literally, as I read the text, you can get a stench, a sense of the stench of this world and what was going on. And it just smells a lot like modern America, like the Western world, like the greater Babylon metro area today. To me, I cannot avoid that understanding, as it was in the days of Noah. Well, and particularly when you understand this concept of the earth was filled with violence, Hamas, thievery. And what does he say? I'm gonna whack them all. The end of all flesh has come before me. I'm going to destroy them with the earth. Now, here's the point that Rashi makes, which I find kind of fascinating. And indeed, if you go through Torah, it is consistent. And he says it's like this. There's a principle that you'll find that is often espoused called measure for measure. The punishment is fitting to the crime, proportionality. We see that over and over again in the Torah. If you don't do this, this bad stuff's going to happen. If you keep doing it, it's going to get worse. If you keep doing it then, it might even get seven times worse, and so on. But in general, there's this idea that, look, property crimes, you commit a theft, you're going to recompense the one you committed thievery from. Oftentimes it's a multiple of, two times or more. Always you add 20% to it. But there's a general proportionality that's involved. Okay? So when you have property crimes, the idea is you recompense, restore the thing that was stolen, and make right. Okay, well now what happens if everything you have is stolen? Think about that. Let me ask you this. What about the banksters of the earth, the rich men of the earth? Could it be that that was the situation back then, too? We got a place nowadays where you got people at Goldman Sachs and J.P. Morgan and all these other banksters that literally have corrupted and destroyed with their Hamas, their thievery, millions upon millions upon millions of people's lives and livelihood. Stealing from widows and orphans, you bet, that's just the beginning of it. Building a debt pyramid, taking a scheme of dishonest measures and weights, and building something that is an edifice, well, with the possible exception of this time of Noah, never been seen before. So think about that. How do you make that right? What can you do to the people at Goldman Sachs and J.P. Morgan and the criminal banksters in all over the world that have raped and pillaged their way to the point where there isn't enough money in the world to pay back what they've stolen? Well, that's where Rashi's coming here. To the extent that you can take what has been stolen and restore it, great. But when you get to the point where it's not enough, oh, and by the way, even sending somebody into bond service and working for somebody for 7 years to restore what they have cost them, well, how are you going to restore from 100 million people what you've stolen from them? Even if all the banksters at J.P. Morgan were sold into bondage, it's not enough. It's not even remotely enough. So what it comes down to is this. He postulates, I guess, that idolatry we understand. At least we know what it is. And that's kind of like, I'll put it this way. We got sexual sin, that call that strike one. Then we got idolatry, strike two. Now the thievery, you can't possibly make good. You cannot possibly make good what has been stolen. That's strike three. At this point, what's left? The fate has been sealed. Their fate has been sealed. I'm going to see the end of all flesh. The idolatry, the lewdness, that was bad enough. The raping, the pillaging. But when we get to the point where this Hamas, this violent thievery, has literally overrun the whole world, well, behold, I'm going to bring the flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, says verse 17. Wherein is the breath of life, the Ruach Chaim from under heaven? Everything on the earth shall perish. I, however, am going to establish my covenant with you, Noach. You come into the ark, you, your sons, your wives, your wife, your sons' wives with you. All of the living things you're going to bring to a pair of every sort. Oh, except later on we're going to be told, and this is one of those things that people that study Torah usually understand pretty clearly, but others just plain overlook, right? Two by two, he brought them into the ark. No, of the clean animals, and isn't it amazing? Before Moshe wrote it down, he knew which animals were clean and which ones weren't. Of those, going to get seven pairs, male and female. All the fowl, all the cattle, all the creeping things, two by two by two, except for those clean ones, seven pairs. Take all of the food, too. Gather it up. It's going to be food for you and for them. And then it tells us something that we see throughout Exodus and a lot of other places in Torah. As Noah was commanded, so he did. All right, let me pause there for a second. Got questions or comments at this point? Because I'm going to, again, talk a little bit more about this tomorrow. I think this idea of technology and of using technology to replace repentance and relationship is an interesting one. And yeah, I'll admit it. As I go through it more and more, and as I every year study this a bit more, I have a tendency to think, can't prove it, don't get me wrong, not going to try to claim that you should believe this too, but I have a tendency to think that, you know, given we got lots of people who lived long, long time back then, that the technology of Noah's day was a lot more advanced than we'd like to think. That there may have been a lot more involved there. Matter of fact, there might even been genetic manipulation and some of those things going on too. I don't know. Again, I can't prove it. But there are certainly some interesting clues that the text, particularly, of course, if you go back into the Hebrew, tends to point us towards. So here we go. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll take this Bankster stuff and I'll set it aside. We'll talk about that tomorrow. So if you tune in tomorrow, we'll go into that some more detail. I might briefly mention it during the news portion this evening. But suffice it to say that when you look at what's going on in the world today, you cannot help but think that there's a whole lot of Hamas coming out of Wall Street, coming out of London, the city of London, and the various Bankster lairs around the world. All right, come into the ark, he said. I've seen you righteous performing this generation. We're looking at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 7. Now, of the clean beasts, take seven and seven, seven pairs, each with his mate. Otherwise, just a pair. 7 days, I'm going to cause it to rain in 7 days. Cause it to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. Everything that I have put upon the earth, I'm going to blot out. Noah did it. He was 600 years old when the floodwaters came. Took everybody. And they were sealed into the ark. All the clean beasts, everything was in there with them, just as he was commanded. Came to pass after those 7 days, here come the waters of the flood. And now we find ourselves in the 600th year of Noah's life, second month, 17th day of the month. Now, what I find interesting, and I'm not going to belabor this, and to be honest with you, I don't even remotely claim to have an understanding. But when I see numbers in Scripture, I always expect, as did, by the way, Isaac Newton, man that I admired, and he never quite got it either, but I know he spent a lot of time studying the Torah and looking at these numbers, that there is information in here that if we really had a good grasp of it, we'd probably see, I don't know, a good solid 1 or 2% of the stuff that Elohim has put in here for us. So we got all these numbers. Second month, 17th day. After 7 days, it rains for 40 days and 40 nights. Noah, Shem, Ham, all of the, and Japheth, sons and their wives all went into the ark. All the beasts went in there. And then they were sealed in, literally shut in by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And I think this is an interesting picture, too, this idea of being sealed in, shut in. Oh, I'm going to mention one other thing, too. I don't dwell on the so-called rapture. Most of you know that I think the pre-trib rapture is probably one of the greater crimes that has been perpetrated upon a gullible church. I don't see any evidence, quite frankly, for it in Scripture. I know I've heard all the claims. You know, as soon as it gets tough, we're going to be beamed out of here, Scotty. Not to worry. Well, I don't see that almost anywhere in Scripture. What I do see is Noah. And by the way, if you compare verse for verse, word for word, the prophecy that Yeshua lays out in Matthew 24, we'll do this maybe at some point as well. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, those basically, they're all these people, two men, grinding in the field, and one is taken away, the other is left. And then you see, as it was with Noah, Noah is sealed in. Guess what? Noah is the one that's left. Noah was left behind, in other words, to put it in terms of the misleading popular fiction. So he is left behind, shut up, and everybody else is taken, all the life on the earth. High mountains were covered 15 cubits upward. Did the waters prevail? That's an interesting number, too, because we got Everest that's, 29,000 feet nowadays. It makes you wonder. It would seem that the geography of the earth changed at some point in between then and now. Of all flesh, in whose nostrils is the Ruach Chaim on the dry land going to be blotted out? And the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. Then we get to chapter 8. First use of this word, ve-yitz-chor. And Elohim remembered Noah. I don't think he ever actually forgot him, but it was brought to mind that Noah is out there floating. Every living thing that's in the ark, all the cattle, he makes a wind pass over the earth, the waters back off, fountains of the deep were stopped, the rains were cut off, the waters returned off the earth, and the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. So, on the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month. Now, wait a second. Aren't we still in the 7th month? That's interesting, right? 7th month, first day of the month, Yom Teruah. 10th day, Yom Kippur. We got these. This time of the time of Sukkot. That's about right now. Actually, it's just passed. 17th day of the month, during the time of Sukkot, ark comes to rest. Waters decrease till the 10th month. Okay, so he's going to be in the Sukkah for a long time, I guess. Till the 10th month, first day of the month, and then they begin to see the tops of the mountains. Then 40 more days, he opens up the window. You know the story here, I won't belabor it. Sends forth a raven, goes out. Then he sends forth a dove. Didn't quite work out the first time. She returned. Then she took him back in. Another 7 days later, he sent the dove out again. And it comes back at evening. Now this time it's got a freshly plucked olive leaf in its mouth. Noah says, looks like maybe the waters have subsided enough. So he waits 7 more days, sends out the dove. This time she doesn't come back. Came to pass then in the 601st year, first month of Noah's life, first day, waters are dried up, he removes the covering, checks out what's going on, look, it's dry. Second month, on the 27th day, the earth was now completely dry enough that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh spoke to Noah and said, go on out, you and your wife and your sons' wives and your sons, and bring out all the living things in there. And then he repeats an interesting command, that they may swarm and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. Noah went forth. All of the folks that were the aforementioned, every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, and he built an altar unto Yahuwah, took of the clean beasts and of the clean fowl, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, it's a little bit of a leap here, but I don't guess it's that difficult of one to connect the dots. Wonder why there's more than two of the clean animals, and it would seem that we now have the answer. He is offering a sacrifice, or at least an offering, a burnt offering, of the clean animals on the altar that he built. 21, Yahuwah smells the sweet savor, said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. The imagination of man's heart is still evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, this is a promise, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now, does that mean forevermore, amen? No, it's, once again, kind of like what we see in Matthew 5:17. So long as heaven and earth exist, they're still there. While the earth remains, in this case it says, seed time, harvest, cold, heat, summer, winter, day and night shall not cease. Yahuwah blessed Noah and his sons, and he told them, same thing he just finished telling the animals, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. But there are going to be some changes. The fear of you and the dread of you is now going to be upon these beasts of the earth. All these things are going to be delivered into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I'm not sure quite, I think there's some problematic terminology in there. Let me just leave it at that for the time being. I'm going to give you all these green herbs. And, does this all of a sudden mean that go out and have some pigs? They're not clean. They're not really food. So I question the English translation here is the bottom line. Flesh with the life thereof, the blood, you're not to eat. Your blood, your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. In the hand of man will I require the life of man. You shed blood. By man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of Elohim man was made. You, again, be fruitful, multiply, swarm in the earth. And he spoke to Noah and his sons, and he said to them, I'm going to establish my covenant with you. Now you will hear about the Noahide covenant. Here it comes. And with your seed after you, every living creature, everything that goes out of the ark, I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore by waters of the flood, nor shall there be a flood to destroy the earth again. Can you see the caveat there? Yeah, it's a big one, right? Doesn't mean I might not do some whacking via some other methods. Perhaps fire comes to mind. But it does mean that this covenant says it's not going to happen with a flood anymore. This is the token of the covenant made between me and you and every living creature for perpetual generations. I've set my bow in the cloud. Rainbow. Even though there have been those try to pervert it and turn it into something pagan in the meanwhile, this, he said, is a token of a covenant between me and the earth. It'll come to pass when I bring clouds over the earth, the bow is seen in the cloud, that I will remember Zachar, my covenant, between me and you and every living creatures, that I'm not going to destroy anymore the world and all flesh via a flood. I'll see this bow in the cloud that I may remember this everlasting covenant. Now, this is another one of those things that I will suggest to you again. When I hear things that most of you that have listened more than about a week know really kind of get under my skin and irritate me. Oh, the Bible, that Old Testament stuff. Why do you read that? That's all done away with. Nailed to the cross. Well, seen a rainbow lately? Elohim said to Noah, this is the token of the covenant established between me and all flesh. Now we're going to get some genealogy. We're also going to get another interesting story here, which is arguably problematic. Sons of Noah, go out. We got Shem, Ham, Japheth. Ham is the father of Canaan. Now we know Canaan is not exactly what you call a land of renown and upright folks. We're going to get a clue as to what is going on and how that works out in this story. Three sons. Of these, the whole earth was overspread. Noah the husbandman, and it's Adamah. Adamah, interesting. Man of the ground, maybe that's a good way to render that. He planted a vineyard. He got some wine in him. He got a little bit sodden. He was uncovered within his tent. Sages now have argued for, well, what do we got? 5,000 years or so? About, not quite 5,000 years. 4,000 years anyway, about what really went on here. Was there sodomy going on? Was Noah castrated? Was something else happened? Was nasty in some one way or another? Ham, father of Canaan, keeps pointing that out to us, right? Do you see a connection? Saw the nakedness of his father. He told his brothers. Might have said something a little bit untoward. Shem and Japheth took a garment. They basically went in backwards. They didn't want to see what was happening here. They covered their father. didn't see his nakedness. Noah woke up. He knew what his youngest son had done to him. Whatever it was, he was not happy. And interestingly, he says, "Cursed be Canaan, the son now of Ham. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. Blessed be Yahuwah, Elohim of Shem. Let Canaan be their servant. And may Elohim enlarge Yapeth, that he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be their servant too." Noah lived another 350 years, and his total days, 950 years, and then he died. Now, we're not going to see any people that live as long as that after that. Chapter 10 and then chapter 11 gives us a little bit more of what happens post-flood, starting with the generations. If you haven't done this, I will suggest this. At some point, if you're interested, and you should be, take out a piece of paper, draw this all out. This genealogy kind of begins to lay some things out. But I won't go through it all. We got some the sons in order here. Shem, Ham, Yapeth. Sons of Yapeth first. Gomer, Magog, Madai, Yavan, Tubal, Meshach, Tiras. And gives the sons on down the line. Verse 6, the sons of Ham. These names will recognize Cush, which later, of course, a Cushite means an Ethiopian. The son's name was Mitzrayim. Well, you recognize that one right away. Mitzrayim is the name that gets rendered in English as Egypt, Egyptians, Mitzrayites, Put, and Canaan. We've already talked about Canaan, not exactly what you call a great name. And then it gives us the sons of Cush. And, of course, one of Cush's sons, this fellow named Nimrod. We'll come back to that in just a second. I guess we can mention it now. It is said, at least, that that name Nimrod comes from the root word merad, that literally means rebellion. Nimrod began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and it was said, therefore, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before Yahuwah. Beginning of this was his kingdom, Babel, Erech Achad, all these things in the land of Shinar. And we got out of this place, folks went forth. Asher, he built Nineveh. There's another relatively famous city. We're going to see that one show up several times in Scripture, particularly during the time of Jonah. Mitzrayim begot Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim. Philistines come from some of those folks. Again, more and more and more interesting genealogy. All of this is essentially going to play out through the rest of the Scripture as we see the literally age-old animosities and things that have been prophesied begin to play out. These are the families of Shem. Now, when we come back, we'll talk about Shem, no doubt, over the next few weeks, too. Shem lived a long time. Shem may very well have known Abraham. They certainly had lives that overlapped. Indeed, as did Noah, as it turns out, if you put the dates on a timeline. But there's been a lot of speculation, right? What did Abraham, did he learn some interesting stuff from Uncle Shem? And while I can't prove it, neither can you deny it from Scripture. The overlap and some of the other things, even without necessarily having to turn to the oral traditions and stuff, very, very well may be that Noah, and in particular Shem, had some interactions with Abraham. These are the families, concludes chapter 10, of the sons of Noah after their generations and their nations, and of these were the nations that were divided in the earth after the flood. Now, the sages will tell you that ultimately when you put it all together, there were the 70 nations. I haven't done the math myself, so I guess I can't deny that claim or confirm it either one, but I'm not going to argue with it. I think it's probably reasonable. The earth was all echad, one language, one speech. Came to pass as they journeyed east, they found this plain in the land of Shinar, dwelt there. And then they said, let's make ourselves some bricks and burn them. Brick for stone, they had slime for mortar. Let's build a city. Let's build a tower with its top up to heaven. And let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh came down, saw this tower that the men built, said they're Echad, they're one people, they have one language. Here's what they're doing. Now nothing can be withholden from them that they propose to do. Let's go down there and confound their language, split them up so that they are mingled. The same word is literally the word that's used for mingling with oil. So that they can't understand one another's speech. They were scattered. They left off to build the city. It was called Babel or Babel because Yahuwah there confounded the language of all the earth, and then they were scattered. What is going on there? The story probably everybody's heard. Now, there's a number of things, and again, here's another one that we can't quite make a definitive conclusion about, but I think it's, so there's some interesting things we can say. Well, for example, one of the stories that I've heard is, men are saying to themselves, we'll build this big old tower here so that if there's another flood, we're smarter than God, if there's another flood, we won't all get wiped out. We can go up on top of this tower. It doesn't quite wash. Did they go up on top of a mountain and build the tower? That would have been the obvious logical thing to do if you're trying to get up above any potential future flood, especially if you don't believe the fact that he's already said, I'm not going to flood you out this next time. So that doesn't quite wash. The bottom line is, when it comes to the Tower of Babel and what they were really trying to do, a lot of the stories that we've probably heard don't make sense. Going to reach up to heaven. Well, come on. Does that make a lot of sense? I have heard people say other things, technology. Well, what this really was a portal. You know, they're going to open some kind of a demonic portal. Maybe. Obviously, it's technology that we still can't quite, at least so far as we're being told, relate to today. Although, admittedly, as it was in the days of Noah and certain things seem to be going on, I'll admit I want to kind of scratch my head at that one a bit. Now, there is one thing that gets pointed out here that I do find, shall we say, compelling in the logic, and that is this. They say to one another, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. They're going to make this tower out of brick. So the teaching that goes with that, essentially, I do find, again, really interesting. Most of Scripture, when we see an altar being made, when we see things that are being made to the Creator, there's a standard prohibition. You do not bring a tool upon the things that are going to be used to make my altar. In other words, we're going to get rocks, stones, that are unique, require some fitting by the builders. And they essentially are created at the hand of the Creator. He made them. Men just pick them out, put them together. What is it about bricks that are different? Bricks are all uniform. It's a technological advance. Bricks and mortar. All the bricks are the same. Any idiot can put together a line of bricks, right? It takes a little bit of skill maybe to make them level and so forth. But the concept is, because they're all interchangeable pieces, blocks, bricks, all of a sudden we can start making things real efficient. In other words, it's a technological advance that is going on with this tower. So while we may not be able to make a bunch of other definitive statements here, I do think that one does kind of resonate. At least, again, it does with me. One of the characteristics of the tower that's different is the use of bricks, all the same. Oh, think about it. If you're going to build something with us, we're unique, right? We're individual, created in the image of God. Something about this tower that is not individual, that is not unique, that are literally cookie-cutter kinds of things, that supposedly represents an advance, but also, on the other hand, looks like it's something that turns away from him. And Nimrod's name, of course, has to do with rebellion anyway. You can see the picture. This isn't about growing closer to him. It's about short-circuiting him, technologically and in every other way. Okay, then it tells us about the sons of Shem, Arpachshad, 2 years after the flood. He lived on Shem 500 years, had lots of sons and daughters. He begot Shelah. That would be his son, so Shelah would be Shem's grandson. Other sons and daughters. And then we get down to Eber. Then he begot Peleg. Some of these names are going to sound familiar. What you're going to notice is Eber lived, after he begot Peleg, 430 years. Peleg lived 30 years. He had other sons and daughters. The lifespans are steadily decreasing of the sons of Shem. On down through the line here, we get to where we see Nahor. He lived 29 years. He begot Terah. Terah lived 70 years. He has a son whose name you might recognize at this point. A couple sons, actually. Abram, though first names him Abram. Then Nahor and Haran. These are the generations of Terah. So essentially what we got is Abraham and his great-great-great uncle Shem. I don't think I got enough greats in there, but you got the picture. Haran, by the way, begot Lot. Abram and Nahor took wives. You know the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, Milcah, daughter of Haran, father of Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Oops, I went past the end of the portion, actually. Or did I? 32. No, it's the end of the chapter. That's what I thought. I just can't read my own notes. Terah took Abram his son, Lot, son of Haran, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees into the land of Canaan. They came to Haran, same name as the father of Lot, and dwelt there. I've got a note in my margins here. This was probably something on the order of about 25% of the way towards Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, although it wasn't there yet. The days of Terah were 205 years, and then he died there in Haran. So what we've got here as the Torah portion ends is a real interesting setup for the time of Abram. We see the flood. The land is, if you will, cleansed. The sons of Noah, the three of them, they spread out. They produced literally the nations of the world. And they all begot sons and daughters who begot sons and daughters. They had lifespans that were very long, but steadily decreasing throughout these generations. We have the rise of Nimrod. We have all kinds of things that look like, you know what? It wasn't all that long after the flood before men are starting to go back in the same direction of rebellion and of not moving in the direction of right relationship. Which brings us to Uncle Shem and eventually the birth of Abram. And we're going to spend a lot of time over the next few weeks now talking about Abram and some of the things that he did and the prophecies that surround him. So any other questions or comments on that? What we'll do is put some of that aside. I am kind of looking forward. Again, if you haven't joined us on Shabbat, I think there is a whole lot more in all of this portion that is just fascinating. And it particularly strikes me that it's important now because of some of the parallels that we can see. And because not only is it fascinating on the one hand, but there's this tantalizing detail that just kind of seems to be there right below the surface, but we don't have enough information to really flesh it out. So yeah, for millennia, people have speculated, thought about what the story might be implying. And some of those are pretty interesting speculations. To my mind, the most fascinating ones have to do with this idea of technology and what it is that we might not know about what it is that people prior to the flood really did know. Certainly, if you go look at various kinds of mythology and paganism and people like Plato, and, was there an ancient nation of Atlantis and the antediluvian worlds and all that kind of jazz? Oh, there's a whole bunch of other stuff that flows in here, too. But one way or the other, I guess what I'm going to leave you with is this concept that as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at this point that we're looking forward to now. Certainly does seem to resonate more and more and more.